This is cassette 10 of the Bible course, Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, by Bernice Myers Shotwell. Subject, A Study of the Book of Revelation. May I welcome you to the 10th lesson. Let us first look at the outline. This lesson begins on page 62. Page 63 touches briefly on the intervening history of the latter half of the first century A.D., a notation about apocalyptic writing, notations about the author of Revelation, the place and time of writing, and its design. Then begins an outline of the book itself. Introduction, Things Which Thou Hast Seen. Page 64, Things Which Are, the Seven Churches. Pages 65 and 66, Things Which Shall Be Hereafter. Vision of God Enthroned, and the Book of Seven Seals. Vision of seven angels with trumpets. Vision of the church and her enemies. Vision of seven angels having the seven last plagues. Vision of seven dooms. Vision of the seven new things. Epilogue. Pages 67 through 69 give a bibliography and index to the whole outline. If you are following your outline, you would turn back to page 63. Before we take up the book of Revelation, it is important that we bear in mind the conditions of the time. It was one of great persecution of the Christian church. So let us fill in something of the historical background of the latter half of the first century A.D. Nero was the fifth Roman emperor, beginning his reign in the year 54 and ruling for 14 years. Nero was cruel, even savage in his wickedness. He began his persecution against the Christians in the year 64 on pretense of their burning of Rome. He directed censure against them, and those who were publicly known as Christians were the first ones to be seized. Through them, many others were discovered. They were not only condemned to death, but to the most horrible kinds of death. From the time these persecutions began, imperial edicts against them were published repeatedly, and many Christians were martyred. The Fall of Jerusalem. In Palestine, Roman governors followed each other in rapid succession, each more cruel than the last. They were unable to understand the religious feelings of the Jews, who would rather die than offer sacrifices to an image of an emperor. In the year 66, the Jews of Galilee and Judea openly rebelled against Roman tyranny. Nero sent two of his ablest generals, Vespasian and his son Titus, to quell the outbreak. The Roman army began its campaign against the Jews in Galilee under Vespasian. The Jews fought desperately, and a whole year passed before Galilee was subdued and Vespasian could take on the conquest of Judea. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus had forewarned his apostles. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. So before the Roman standards were at the gates of Jerusalem, the apostles with the church fled to Pella, a Hellenistic city of Decapolis, east of Jordan and north of Perea. When Nero died in the year 68, he was succeeded for a short period by Galba, and then by Vespasian. Vespasian left the command of the army in Judea with his son Titus, while he hurried to Rome to be crowned emperor. Titus was a competent Roman general, and with an army of 60,000, he appeared before Jerusalem in April of the year 70 to begin a most disastrous siege. It was Passover week. Crowds from the whole land had come to the great annual gathering, and they were hopelessly surrounded by this immense army and driven into the city, greatly swelling the population. In the following weeks, Titus desolated the countryside, tore down the houses, cut down the trees, and with the rubble built a wall to encompass Jerusalem. Starvation ravaged the city, and day after day, those who ventured beyond the wall in search of food were crucified. By the third month, the Romans had captured one point after another in the city until they reached the temple. A burning torch was hurled through one of its windows, and the temple caught fire. The soldiers rushed into its courts, massacring thousands who had taken refuge there. Thus, in August of 70, Jerusalem fell, and so perished the Jewish nation. Every word of prophecy was fulfilled. Therefore shall Zion be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. There shall not be left here one stone upon another. Let me tell you about emperor worship, Caesar worship, which put Christians through a fiery trial in this latter half of the first century. Looking back for a moment to the rise of emperor worship. After the death of Alexander the Great, voluntary cults arose in worship of him. From these cults developed the practice of elevating rulers to the position of gods, giving them divine honors. Sometimes this practice was voluntary. More often, it was imposed. When Rome spread its empire, this custom of deification of rulers became widespread in the Roman provinces. Deification became a normal way of showing allegiance to the rulers. Every Roman household had an altar to the emperor. From the polytheistic point of view, no issue was involved, and the burning of incense to the emperors was a normal procedure, a matter of good manners. But to the Christians, deification of a ruler became a violation of religious attitudes, a practice which, in conscience, they could not obey. Emperors before Domitian had been elevated to the position of gods after their deaths. But Domitian, ruling from 81 to 96, was the first Roman emperor to arrogate divine honors to himself during his lifetime and cause himself to be deified. He assumed the title of Lord and God, Dominus et Deus. In his reign, emperor worship was stringently enforced, and his edict extended to Asia Minor. Men bowed in fear before him. He had the power of life and of death over all of his subjects. Only the Christians refused to bow the knee to him or to pay him homage. For them, there was only one who could claim worship. Cruel in the extreme, Domitian vented a terrible fury on Christians. Tertullian, 150 to 222 AD, records that during a persecution at Rome under Domitian, John the Apostle, in his 90th year, was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil, from which he emerged unscathed. So much Christian blood was poured out in the last 4 years of Domitian's reign that it foreshadowed a universal martyrdom for all who were loyal, and a great cry went up against it. This was not just a struggle of true religion against a false paganism, but a battle between two kingdoms. That the follower of Christ might be assured of the ultimate overthrow of all evil, and that a persecuted church might endure, the church was given the divine revelation of the Apocalypse. The Book of Revelation, the only book of prophecy of the New Testament, is a fitting close to the canon of Scripture, presenting, as it does, Christ in his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word revelation, which comes from the Latin, implies the drawing back of a veil, the unveiling of something hidden. The Book of Revelation is thus an unveiling of something heretofore concealed. The word apocalypse from the Greek means uncovering. The Book of Revelation has also been known historically as the Apocalypse because cast into the form of vision, seen as if by the unveiling or uncovering of the eternal world before the eyes of the seer. The author. The writer of the book calls himself John and states that he is in exile in the Isle of Patmos. He speaks with the authority of an apostle, and as one known to the churches of the province of Asia. This John has been identified in the main with John the Apostle, who, according to tradition, had settled in Ephesus sometime during the latter half of the first century. Some modern scholars attribute the authorship to a contemporary of the apostle, one called John the Presbyter. But there is no direct evidence in favor of this opinion. A strong argument for the authorship of John the Apostle is the explicit testimony of the early Christian fathers. From about 140 to 250 A.D., Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Irenaeus, who had known Polycarp, a disciple of John. Those who reject John's authorship do so mainly on the ground that there is too great a dissimilarity in literary style and content from his other writings, while those who accept it hold that the divergences are a result of the fact that his subject matter is so different and his vision so transcendent that the writing could not follow his earlier style. This book closes the canon of Scripture. It was formally recognized in the year 397 when it was admitted into the canonical list by the Third Council of Carthage. Place of Writing, Patmos. According to Eusebius, John was banished by Domitian to the barren penal colony on the Isle of Patmos, off the coast of Asia Minor. Time of Writing, 95 to 96 A.D. Apocalyptic Writing. Because of the vicious persecution of the church, John's message must reach the world in a form that could be understood by those for whom it was intended, and yet be expressed in such terms as to be unintelligible to those hostile to it. John chose to clothe his message in apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic writing is largely a reinterpretation of prophecy presented through symbolism, imagery, and vision. It clothes the divine message in the form of a vision or a series of visions. Apocalypses were written in times of persecution, when the righteous suffered oppression by foreign nations. This style of writing conveyed encouragement in the form of great world pictures, showing that the oppressors were destined to collapse and that the righteous would surely rise in dominion. Revelation is a Christian apocalypse, a literature of crisis. This apocalyptic method was familiar to the Jews, for portions of Hebrew prophetical scripture were apocalyptic in character, as was much of the eschatological literature of the intertestamental period. Jesus himself had employed the apocalyptic in his teachings of the kingdom and of his second coming. He made extensive use of it in his Olivet Discourse in speaking of the great tribulation which would precede the appearing of the Son of Man, in describing his return in glory, in the gathering of his elect, and in the last judgment. Paul also made use of this style of writing in his reference to the man of sin, as did Peter in speaking of the day of the Lord, and John in reference to Antichrist. because the subject of this lesson may seem less tangible than the subjects of previous ones, let us consider how we are going to approach it. Let me give you two illustrations. Suppose you and a friend stand at the foot of a mountain. Your friend climbs to the top and calls to you to follow, but you go only halfway. Will you see the view as your friend can see it from the top? No, you must mount all the way. The second illustration is this. It was my privilege some years ago to climb into a tower to hear the chimes. As we went higher, the steps became steeper and narrower, and we were asked to lay aside our wraps, our packages, all that would encumber us in mounting. So let us leave behind us all encumbrances, and let us come hither, that we may mount with John as he unfolds the vision of the final conquest of good over evil. Popular and Critical Bible Encyclopedia comments, John was certainly inspired. Wrapped in ecstasy, he saw wondrous visions. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And when writing the things he beheld, his language was to be conformed to the nature and grandeur of such marvelous revelations. End of quote. It was natural that John should use the thought forms so familiar to his day. John drew freely on Hebrew scripture for imagery and terminology, using the prophetic language and apocalyptic symbolism of the major and minor prophets. He employed many vivid figures of speech relating to Israel's history and to significant forms of its religious worship. But to all of these, he gave a spiritual application and made them universal in scope. Among his pictorial figures are the four living creatures and angelic beings of Ezekiel, the horned beasts of Daniel, the red, black, white, and bay horses, the golden candlestick, the two olive trees, the measuring line, the living waters of Zechariah, the trumpets and locusts of Joel. More than 400 references to the Old Testament are to be found in the book of Revelation. Fire, as a descriptive symbol of divine power and judgment, is employed repeatedly. The eyes of Christ are as a flame of fire. A censer filled with fire from the heavenly altar is cast on the earth and followed by God's flaming judgments. The feet of the angel with the open book are as pillars of fire. Babylon is judged by fire, and in a lake of fire, all evil is consumed. All these symbols and more were adapted to John's use. They were infused with new meaning through the genius of his inspiration as he set forth in an ascending scale of revelation the tremendous conquest of good over evil, culminating in the final supremacy of God's kingdom. One Bible scholar comments, "The book of Revelation is the work of a great artist who knows exactly what he intends to do and molds every kind of material to his plan. By his contrasts, he gives effect to his conception of evil as not merely the opposite of good, but its caricature. The basest things ape the highest, and in so doing make themselves more hideous. Revelation was written for a crisis, and crisis is part of the divine order, just as much as tranquil development. From beginning to end, it is a sublime manifesto of faith in God." End of quote. Its purpose or design. John wrote to give encouragement to a church under fiery trial, to strengthen its followers to endure, to be faithful unto death. In the last 4 years of Domitian's rule, so fierce was the persecution that it foreshadowed to John a universal martyrdom. Christian faith and allegiance might, at any moment, anywhere in the empire, be tested as men and women were faced with the ordeal of choosing between Caesar and Christ. In this crisis, John's apocalypse burst upon the church as a shining light to strengthen its trembling faith and hope. Quoting from Hastings Bible Dictionary, "The essential purpose of Revelation is life, the gift of the life of God to the life of man. Its practical character is stamped on every part. The chief end of Revelation is not philosophy, though it has a philosophy profound and worthy. It is not doctrine, though it has a doctrine satisfying and inspiring. It is not enjoyment, though it has its experiences precious and lasting. It is not even morality, though it has its ethic unique and powerful. Christianity has all these, but is more than they all. It is the religion of redemption, including salvation from sin, equipment for holiness, and provision for life to be lived in fellowship with God and for His glory. The chief end of Revelation is the union of God and man, and in that union, the fulfillment of all God's purposes for the world." End of quote. It must be remembered that John was not in the circumstances of an ordinary writer. He was inspired. How often is this fact lost sight of? And if we are to mount with John, we too must approach it with inspiration. The progressive judgments of this concluding book of the canon do not come upon the reader unexpectedly or unpreparedly, for throughout the Bible there have been many foreshadowings of the impending doom of all ungodliness, and of the culminating glory of God and His Christ. This revelation proclaims the awesome day of the Lord at hand, the day of accounting before God. When Jesus had explained the parable of the tares and the wheat, he had said, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." In Jesus' description of the last judgment, he had said, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In Revelation is seen this gathering out as well as this gathering in. The mission of Christ is twofold: to cast out that which is evil, and to redeem or to save that which is good. This twofold mission, casting out that which is ungodly and redeeming the godly, is clearly portrayed in the revelation of Jesus Christ with the following results. Whatsoever things are of Satan, the devil, the evil one, are destroyed, cast out. Whatsoever things are worthy to be redeemed are redeemed. They are saved. And the imperishable things of God, true yesterday, today, and forever, stand untouched from everlasting to everlasting. The grand theme of the book is the gradual victory of Christ over the world, the fulfillment of the promise of his second coming in exaltation and glory, and the bringing in of God's covenanted kingdom. All the movement of the book advances toward this consummation. Cross-reference Bible states, "This promise of the return of Christ, or the second coming, is a prominent point in Acts, in the epistles, and particularly in the book of Revelation." End of quote. To Habakkuk, the word of the Lord had come. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. to Daniel the word had been spoken, "Go thy way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Jesus had said to his apostles in his Olivet Discourse, "The end is not yet." He had prophesied, "As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Before the Sanhedrin, he had declared, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Hebrews states, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." Now in Revelation we read, "The time is at hand. Behold, he cometh." This brings us to the book of Revelation. It is perhaps the most challenging book in our Bible. Its pictorial symbols have been interpreted through the centuries from various standpoints: the literal, historical, symbolic, and spiritual. Literal interpretation of the symbols tends to confine their meaning. To narrow down the interpretation of its symbols to a past age is to strip this prophecy of its present-day message and obscure its moral and spiritual implications. Through inspiration, these symbols afford a boundless range of meaning. They therefore cannot be circumscribed, narrowed down to particular historic events, or to formalized interpretation. Some could as well relate to the moral errors in individual human thought which need to be expunged, such as the white horse of personal domination, selfishness, racial prejudice, the red horse of greed, anger, envy, hate, lust, fear, the black horse of poverty, frustration, inadequacy, spiritual hunger, the pale horse of mortality, loss, grief, hopelessness, spiritual deadness, and so forth. Similarly, the four winged creatures before the throne of God cannot be confined to a single definition of cherubim, each having a specific characteristic. Rather, they may be interpreted as representing many spiritual attributes of heavenly being, which attributes the reader should determine for himself. Therefore, I leave the interpretation of these symbols to your individual study and inspiration. The Gospels record that, at Jesus' ascension, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Where the Gospels close, the revelation of the glorified Christ opens. Paul wrote, "If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The Patmos vision is, in reality, a series of visions. John was commanded to write of the things which thou hast seen, his vision of Christ, of the things which are, Christ's message to seven representative churches, and of the things which shall be hereafter, the series of judgments that fall on Satan and his kingdom, ending in the victory of God and the Lamb. John wrote from the altitude of inspiration. Three times John was commanded, "Come up hither," and each time he made the transition to a higher plane of thought. From the realm of the temporal, he looked up to the realm of the eternal. Out from the realm of the eternal, he looked upon the realm of the temporal. Lastly, he saw one realm, Emmanuel, God with us, and time no longer. The book itself is called The Revelation of St. John the Divine. The New Revised Version titles it The Revelation to John. Note that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It declares the omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience of God, the Alpha and Omega, and it gives to Christ his rightful place in the Godhead. Hastings comments, "The Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal." Quoting to you the first three verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. Do you note the threefold blessing? Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that heareth. Blessed is he that keepeth, for the time is at hand. The threefold greeting to the seven churches. John's salutation holds a greeting from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead. The keynote of the revelation is, "Behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The Call of John. I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. The vision of the glorified Christ. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, in unclouded power. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which are, the seven churches. These churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all stood on the great circular road in the west part of the province of Asia. There are three mysteries recorded in the book of Revelation. You recall that a mystery is a knowable secret. The first mystery, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Christ is revealed as present, though unseen by men, in the midst of the churches as their spiritual mentor. The letters to the seven churches. Professor F.B. Clogg in Abingdon Bible Commentary, page 1372, comments, It is clear that in each letter, John is writing with an intimate knowledge of the individual church, and it is equally clear that the message is to the church universal. End of quote. Each letter is addressed to the angel of the church. Each letter commences, I know thy works. Six of the seven churches are rebuked. Five are commanded to repent. Each letter contains a promise to him that overcometh. Each letter utters the call. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let me bring you part of the message to each of the churches. To Ephesus, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To Smyrna, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. To Pergamos, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, he that hath an ear, let him hear. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. He shall be given a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. To Thyatira, I know thy works, charity, service, faith, and patience, and thy works. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. And I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear. To Sardis, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father. He that hath an ear, let him hear. To Philadelphia, only praise. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, and my new name. A threefold promise. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To Laodicea, only rebuke. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. From this point on, the book is a panorama, a series of visions. Professor Clogg in Abingdon Bible Commentary, page 1366, says of the series of events which John describes, the struggle between good and evil grows continually more intense because of the interposition of God himself on the one side and of the spiritual powers of darkness on the other. On the one side are the kings of the earth and all the powers of evil, and on the other, the Lamb that had been slain. The victory is not to the big battalions, but to sacrificial love. The permanent message of the book is its witness to the belief, which history has again and again proved to be true, that spiritual and not material forces are, in the end, the strongest. John knew that the nearer evil was to its defeat, the more violently it would resist. The very menace of universal martyrdom he made the basis of hope. And when little could be heard from the church but the cry of suffering, John heard hallelujahs of a triumphant host in heaven, and saw the blessedness which he was unable to describe. End of quote. This concludes the material on this side of the cassette. Please fast forward to end of tape and continue on side B.